Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis, chapters 1 through 5. We'll pick up and be looking at page 115 and following for this week, and that covers verses Genesis chapter 2, 17 through 21. So right after our invocation and prayer, we'll jump in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Okay, so on page 115, where we spent a good chunk of our time last week, at verse 18, the Lord God also said, It is not good that man is alone. I shall make him a help, which should be for him. We talked about the Christological nature of creation itself, that God creates the world through Christ, for Christ. And in the same way, he creates Eve through Adam for Adam. So there's this symmetry written into creation because God already knows who he is, what he's doing, and what the grand plan of creation is, the love story between Christ, his Son, and the church, the bride of the Son. So then that means that we become, as Luther says in that first full paragraph, partakers of divinity. We become one with Christ as Adam and Eve. We're one, we're separated, we're brought back, so to speak. We have come from God and are returned to God in Christ, and thus he partakes of our humanity, we partake of his divinity. Picking up at that second paragraph, full paragraph on page 115. Luther says, But Moses wanted to point out in a special way that the other part of humanity, the woman, was created by a unique counsel of God in order to show that this sex too is suited for the kind of life which Adam was expecting, and that this sex was to be useful for procreation. Hence it follows that if the woman had not been deceived, a reference to 1 Timothy 2:14, by the serpent, and had not sinned, she would have been the equal of Adam in all respects. For the punishment that she is now subjected to the man was imposed on her after sin and because of sin, just as the other hardships and dangers were, travail, pain, and countless other vexations. Therefore, Eve was not like the woman of today. Her state was far better and more excellent, and she was in no respect inferior to Adam, whether you count the qualities of the body or those of the mind. Okay, so Luther's opinion here that the subjection of women comes as a result of the fall, and I think we'd all agree with that, at least in part, if not in full. Obviously, there's a headship and ordering of creation that's a little deeper from St. Paul that Luther's just not touching on at all here in this section. But it is a beautiful picture of the asymmetry or asymmetrical equality between man and woman, that man and woman are creatures of God, redeemed by God, intended to be in eternal life with God. But there's a kind of beautiful asymmetry that man was not created for the woman, but woman for
man, and man was not taken from the woman, but woman from man. And then, of course, ever since, as St. Paul reflects, every man has come from woman. We all have a mother. So there's this kind of beautiful interweaving of the equality, but a differentiation between the sexes. And that's the way God rules. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. There are different orders, there are different roles, there are different designs, without talking about one being somehow spiritually greater or lesser than the other. So I think that's maybe the take-home point. In the world we live in today, it's this radical egalitarianism that equal means identical, right? And if you can't be identical, then you're not equal. And all that does is ends up destroying both masculinity and femininity, destroying the sexes and just turning them into human. Ugh, gross. There's no such thing, of course. It's a fiction. But this is Satan's view, is just interchangeable humans all acting as, you know, slaves, batteries in his kingdom of wickedness, where he destroys all the flavor and all the orders of creation and all that's truly interesting and diverse in the world by making everything equal, quote unquote. That's been his project for a while now, and we continue to suffer under it. Okay, then what goes on in the next pages, what I mentioned toward the end of our last lecture together, just that these things are kind of difficult to teach on or expound on, these passages in Luther, because they have to do so evidently with procreation. And you may find yourself disagreeing with Luther here or there. I know I do in some part. And that's fine, because in this section, he actually ironically teaches us how to disagree with church fathers in a respectful way. So it's all well and good. Of course, he points out on page 116, I'm just going to hit some high points here. And if you want me to stop and slow down, I'm happy to do that. Otherwise, I'm just going to hit the high points. Of course, on account of the fall, woman has, and this comes from the first full paragraph, woman has not only been a helpmate by way of procreation, but then on account of original sin and the perversion of godly desires into lustful and concupiscent desires, then the woman has now become a kind of antidote to sin. And that is explained in full in 1 Corinthians 7:2, that the woman is to, in some respects, be the medicine for man's lust. There is a kind of beauty here. I mean, it's a second class kind of beauty, because obviously it wasn't part of the original plan. Luther uses the language of duty, or at least that's the English translation, which I have a hard time with. I mean, I just have a hard time wrapping my mind around what it means. But I think that this is really what he's trying to get at, that he would say it's the duty of the sun to shine. It's the duty of the ocean to produce waves. It's the duty of a tree to bear leaves and bear fruit. It's just how God has designed it to be. And so then the flourishing of humanity takes place through the procreative act, and that's what God uses to bring new human beings, eternal and everlasting souls, into existence. And that this is all what Luther kind of means as duty. So I know duty can have kind of a cold sense in our, like a task. Like, I'm much more likely to describe taking out the trash as a duty than I am involving anything with romance or that sort of thing. So we have to kind of work around the language there. Now, there is this kind of beauty that we see unfolding. Again, it's always probably the best to start with the foundation. So because, and this is St. Paul, because Eve is deceived and not the man, Eve ends up leading the man into sin by giving him the forbidden fruit. This is why when God in Genesis lists what he's upset with Adam about, It's that you listen to the woman instead of me. So the nature of those sins are different. They're both still sins, but the nature is different, and there's an asymmetry there. And the asymmetry, you can see then why the virgin birth is required. Because if man fell by means of the woman, then by means of the woman, man would be restored. Now, in fact, it was not the woman per se or the woman herself, but rather the fruit that she gave. And so it's not Mary or the woman per se or in herself by which we are saved, but on account of what she gives. Not the fruit of a tree, but the fruit of her womb. Then again, maybe the fruit of the tree, though, isn't it? The fruit of the tree that is the cross. And so this is the way in which the woman is instrumental both in the fall and the redemption of man. Now, with that being an just indisputable foundation and a deep and wonderful part of God's revelation, then we can see why creation and creation even after the fall is ordered this way in many respects. But here, particularly in view, that on account of what Eve gave to man, and man should have listened to God, not Eve, but he took that and received that, and he's wounded in his flesh in a way of lust, and so that came on account of the woman, so then the woman herself becomes the antidote and medicine to help cure that. So that's the language of 1 Corinthians 7, and it works both ways, of course, but it just has this tendency to be one of those imbalanced sins. One that men tend to struggle with generally more than women. So just to give you it right from Luther, about four lines into that first full paragraph, he says, in addition, and this is lamentable, woman is also necessary as an antidote against sin. And so in the case of woman, we must think not only of the managing of the household which she does, but also of the medicine which she is. In this respect, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:2, because of fornication, let each one have his own wife. And the master of the sentences, that's Peter Lombard, and this was like for us Lutherans, insider baseball, it's like Francis Pieper, Christian dogmatics, like what is the doctrinal standard by which everything has to be kind of compared and analyzed. That's how Peter Lombard's sentences were, only they lasted for around 1,000 years or so. Well, maybe a little less than that. But at any rate, this is a substantive authority. So Luther says, and the master of the sentences declares learnedly that matrimony was established in paradise as a duty, but after sin also as an antidote. Okay, so we have that reflection. And again, duty, I think, more just order of creation, the way God designed us to be, that part of being fully human is to have this expression with a spouse and to have procreation and to participate. You know, again, procreation is the wonderful word because it's like the forwarding of creation. So it's a cooperative act with God. As God brings souls into being, he does so through the cooperation of man and woman. And it's a wonderful, glorious honor and privilege. And it's one we still have. It's just, and as Luther says, this is lamentable. Now there's also this sort of antidote quality to lust that we see. And it does work both ways in 1 Corinthians 7, as I said before. Okay, let me pause there. Let me see if you have any thoughts or reflections. We've probably said a few controversial things, haven't we?
I just have a question. So is marriage then merely an antidote to sin, or is it something more? Like, it has to be something more.
Definitely,
right?
Yeah.
And even if it's not just something more, then how do you avoid the, like, well, because it's an antidote, I need to, like, is there another antidote, I guess? Like, is marriage the only antidote to that sin?
Good question. Yeah, so the first part of the question is, yes, obviously it is more than a mere antidote. And the antidote is always like the secondary component. The primary component is to be fruitful and multiply, which is what God gives to us. That's always the primary component. And that it's just not good for a man to be alone.
And God, you know, for the vast majority of the population, God gives desire to be married, and through those marriages works procreation. Now, of course, on account of the fall, that doesn't always happen. Marriages get broken, and there's infertility, and the whole Old Testament speaks about this, and there's all kinds of complications and problems, and there's disagreement between husband and wife, and all of this challenge. Now, what St. Paul will do, though, is he'll talk about, and this of course, in joint with our Lord's own words in regard to the matter, that if you don't have this this strong desire to get married, or if you're not having a burning in the flesh, as St. Paul will put it, and it's possible for you to live a life of celibacy, then you have that option and that choice. And even people who have that gift of celibacy, they don't burn with lust, will sometimes choose to be married for various reasons, very frequently, I mean, amongst Christians, altruistically, obviously. But Christ himself points out that this is a very special and unique gift. This is a very miraculous spiritual gift when he gives a man or a woman neither the desire nor the burning of lust. He withdraws that such that they don't need marriage. And there the goal then, obviously then the spouse isn't an antidote in any sense, because there's no sickness for which one needs the antidote. And those are given over, as Christ says, to the work of the kingdom of God. So that then becomes, I mean, there really is no theology of singleness anywhere in the Bible, but for those who find themselves single, they find themselves not in service to an earthly family, but in service to the heavenly family, the church of God. So you can think of widows are in that category biblically. That would be the chief. But then also eunuchs are those who have this special ability given by God where they don't need to seek marriage. Those are the two largest categories. The single female operating on her own outside of the house, being her own independent household head, is a brand new, weird, late, decadent Western idea and reality. It just exists nowhere else and hasn't existed anywhere else in history. We have, in fact, both of these things are addressed still in our marriage rite. Your first question or your first point, that we are instructed specifically in the marital rite not to take a spouse in the passion of lust. That can't be it. That can't even be the main part of it. Okay? That can be, as a young person, what compels you to say, I need to pursue marriage. I need to date in order to get married. I understand that I've got this. I don't have this spiritual gift that God gives. I've got a burning in my flesh of lust that has to be answered in marriage. Okay, but once you find that person and you enter into marriage, it's not in the passion of lust. Obviously, the woman as the antidote or the husband as the antidote is a component of it, but it's much bigger and much more fundamental that there be an enjoyment of man and woman, and that that enjoyment and that mutual love then flowers forth as God sees fit in procreation, in a Christian home, etc., etc. And then, what was the other part that we were just talking about? I went back and then lost my train of thought. What was it? Oh, yeah, and then the idea of singleness. So who gives this woman to be married to this man? That's there, and we're like, well, why is that? That sounds kind of sexist or patriarchal. But it's there because of an important theological reality. That is, when you have a daughter as a man, she is under your headship until you hand her over to another man. That's the reality. And that's the reality, again, spelled out in 1 Corinthians. So who is the head of a young unmarried woman? Who is the head, even as odd as it sounds, of a 20 or 30 or 40-year-old unmarried woman? Still her father. And you can see then the place, it's like, well, if she's never going to get married, who is her head? In a certain sense, then it becomes Christ as she dedicates herself in service to his church. Okay, that's the way that works. That's as close as you get to any quote-unquote theology of singleness in the Bible. Other than that, there isn't one. It's different for the son. The father is not the head of his son in the same way. He is for a time, but then as Genesis teaches, for this reason a man, an ish, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So if everything's working according to plan, which maybe it doesn't always work that way in this world, my daughter doesn't leave the house and join herself to a man. Rather, a man comes and asks for her hand, and if he's a faithful Christian man and a good providing spouse, I grant that, and she is now under his headship. But my son does in fact leave father and mother. He does in fact leave the house in order to start his own family, and he does so also by then taking a Christian wife and caring for her, and doing so with the permission of her father and from her father's hand. You see how this works? So there's an asymmetry here that's built in. And then all of this is a bunch of, is safeguard too, that the fathers are vetting these things out and using their wisdom. And so fathers, insofar as it's your role or your duty, will be in the future. When a young man comes and asks for the hand of your daughter, in the first place, you should insist that he does. And kind of a red flag or if he doesn't. But in the second place, then, it's you shouldn't rubber stamp it. We don't have to be the caricature of sort of the father who puts his shotgun down on the table and acts like he's got all this bravado and machismo. I mean, that's ridiculous. But it's equally ridiculous to just be like, oh, yeah, go for it. You checked the box. You asked me. Fine. That would be a dereliction of duty. And it's one, of course, that we've been heavily catechized in our culture for decades and decades. I mean, a few generations already. So we want to regain and recover these biblical things. They're going to help us see reality. They're going to help us build Christian homes. And Christian homes are the cells not only of the body of Christ in a place, but they're actually the cells of civilization. And that's how you change the fabric of a nation over time. It's by the replication of the cells in the form of the original form that God, our Creator, would intend. It's like they're all cancerous right now, and we're reversing the cancer, right? And we're creating healthy cells again and replicating healthy cells. Okay, any other thoughts on those themes? It's a good set of questions. Sorry for the lengthy answers. All right, then let's go just a little further here, just kind of hunting and pecking out some of the... Yeah, I think this is kind of a nice sentiment from Luther on 117, the last full paragraph on the page. He says, "But among men the nature of marriage is different. There the wife so binds herself to a man that she will be about him, and will live together with him as one flesh." So Luther here riffing on the idea that she is a helper for Adam, that Adam is not a helper for her, that she was created for Adam, not Adam for her. And that destroys some of the romantic reciprocity, you know, you complete me, we're soulmates, nonsense that the world has told us is a good idea. And we've all drank it in like it's self-evidently a good idea. And how's our divorce rate? How's it all working out for us? So maybe it's not such a good idea. Maybe Hollywood's wrong. Maybe everything we taught or grew up believing is absolutely wrong. Maybe we do, in fact, have to reform ourselves and conform ourselves to the Word of God, which is what the project's all about. So then, Luther pointing these things out, just picking up on this third full sentence in that paragraph. If Adam had persisted in the state of innocence, this intimate relationship of husband and wife would have been most delightful. The very work of procreation also would have been most sacred and would have been held in esteem. There would not have been that shame stemming from sin, which there is now, when parents are compelled to hide in darkness to do this. No less respectability would have attached to cohabitation than there is to sleeping, eating, and drinking with one's wife. Therefore, was this fall not a terrible thing? For truly in all nature there was no activity more excellent and more admirable than procreation. After the proclamation of the name of God, it is the most important activity Adam and Eve, in the state of innocence, could carry on. Again, on account of the command to be fruitful and multiply. As free from sin in doing this as they were in praising God. Yeah, and it's just a beautiful reality. I mean, again, this is all poisoned by evolution and poisoned by our overly quote-unquote scientific worldview. I mean, you just have to stop and think with a little bit of childlike wonder. Luther does this in a few pages. Just how glorious of a reality this is, that the way God designed it to be is that the love, it would be, I mean, because God is love, and therefore he makes man and woman, and through, like, as recipients of his love. And then that love redounds to one another, and through that love is a human being brought into the world. So that it's the same movement of procreation is the same movement of love itself. And love produces life. And it's just gorgeous. It's how could you come up with anything better? It's so good to just stop and marvel at God and the way that he designed things and the way things really are. I mean, even though they've been covered over with filth and dirt and wreckage, it's like still down at the very base of what it is this beautiful reality. So I think Luther helps us see that. He laments on page 118, and it's tragically humorous, the second full paragraph, how in his day people don't want to have children. Oh my gosh, if only he could see. And of course, I know you're paying attention to the statistics, but what, as Elon Musk and many others are pointing out to us, the statistics don't show overpopulation. The statistics show extinction-level events coming in the next 50 to 100 years. I mean, it's wild. When my kids are around, and if the projected number, and they're like in their 60s and 70s, and the projected number, I don't know what it's going to feel like. It's going to be the eeriest thing in the world. The world will literally feel empty compared to how it is now. And of course, you're talking about economical collapse, and you're talking about all kinds of turmoil, because there will be a power vacuum, and everything will have to be re-grabbed and redefined. But we're at a cataclysmic global state, and not just us in the West, it's across the board. China's birth rate and reproduction rate is worse than ours, and ours is not sustained. Ours is like decreasing by like 50%, and I think the birth rate's something like 1.6, and China's is like 1.2, and so on down the line. I mean, it's a disaster. We've been lied to for a generation about overpopulation. So anyway, Luther already lamenting this, that the same idea is there. Look, the same idea. What do they call it now? One of you reminded me of what it was called the other day, and I've forgotten it. The singles who have no kids, who are rich, and they go around everywhere, and they flaunt that they've got no kids, and they're living the jet set life. Do you remember what they're called? They're
miserable.
Miserable. Yeah. Dinks is what they're called. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, good. Good, good. Dinks, what does it stand for?
Double income, no kids.
Dinks. So it's just like in Luther's day, where he laments that it's chiefly amongst the nobility and princes they refrain from marriage or refrain from having offspring so they can continue to live their jet set life. And it's a life of selfishness and shallowness. And again, it's a betrayal of that, just the original, unchanging, and deepest command to be fruitful and multiply. And it also, of course, is immediately like smells like sulfur, doesn't it? Because what does Satan hate worse than anything?
Babies.
Because he hates human beings. So he hates babies. And, I mean, it's his absolute dream come true that there be a population collapse. I mean, it's like if you're spraying for ants, you're dreaming of a population collapse, aren't you? Then that's what he's doing to us. So I found that interesting, that Luther laments that even in his own day.
Okay, just kind of trying to pick out some of the other high points here. Maybe we're done with this theme. I don't know. Let's be done with it, I think. So on to page 120. And here we change verses. So verse 20 is in view on page 120. For everything that Adam called a living being, that was its name. And Adam called all the animals by their names, and all the birds of heaven, and all the beasts of the land. But for Adam was not found a help that might be about him. Here's Luther's comment. What an ocean of knowledge and wisdom there was in this one human being. Moreover, although Adam lost much of this knowledge through sin, so again, see how this is completely opposite of evolution? And see how evolutionary mindset has infected our way of seeing the world, where we think Adam and Eve were stupid and we're the intelligent ones? maybe that's an illusion only held to by the young. I don't know. But here, it's quite obviously and evidently the opposite. So, although Adam lost much of this knowledge through sin, I nevertheless believe that everything still to be found in the books of all the wise men who have written for the many centuries since scientific pursuits had their first beginning could not equal that wisdom which still remained in Adam later on, but gradually became fainter in his descendants and has almost been blotted out. Yeah, exactly. So Adam understands the nature of God, and the nature of reality, and the nature of other living creatures set under his dominion in a way that we really no longer do. Just as a tangent, we've been talking about, some of us on the side or during the delicious breakfast have been working on Luther's distinction between a heavenly life or an earthly life, a spiritual life or a physical life. Just by way of passing on the top of 121 in that continued paragraph, he does talk about the physical life and lay out the necessity of eating and drinking as well as procreation and being born and that kind of thing. So it's this order that's going to pass away in the age which is to come. On page 121, the first full paragraph, he again insists, as he has in multiple places already, but maybe going all the way back to the beginning, page 5, that the 6 days is literal, and there's no reason to. The temptation in his time wasn't to elongate it into bazillions of years or whatever a particular scientist dreams up that day. But the error that he was up against was that of Augustine and Hilary, a sort of pious error, but an error nonetheless, that God did this, that God created all things instantaneously. They saw it as a problem that God would have to take his time. Like, how could an infinite God take his time? It should all be at once. Anyway, so Luther takes them to task and does so in a respectful way. So again, in this section 121 and following, we see how to respectfully disagree with church fathers on the basis of God's word. So he re-insists upon the true 6 days of creation. And I think maybe just take a look at the bottom of 121. So far as the present passage is concerned, how, pray, is it possible that 6 days were either an hour or a single moment? Again, that's sort of the assertion of Augustine and Hilary. Neither reason nor a faith which has its support in the word can agree to this. Therefore, let us have the conviction that there were certain intervals of time. Thus, Adam was created alone. Later on, the animals were brought to him, and Adam was put to a test whether he could find or see a partner in that group. Finally, Eve was created. And because these definite words, "From every tree you will eat," struck Adam's ears, this proves that they were all spoken in time at intervals, unless you wish to turn senseless allegories after the manner of Origen. For the subject under discussion here is not God, in whose sight all past and future events and are present ones. Here you get a glimpse of like what it is to see
things from an eternal perspective. It's all we can do is glimpse it, and you can see that in order to truly see it, you'd have to be God. So we don't ever blast into nude eternity. We're always creatures and part of creation, because to God there is no past, present, and future. He's outside of time and space, which means all things already are unto him. But that's not what's in view in Genesis, as Luther says. So the subject under discussion isn't God, but Adam, who was in time and lived in time, and with whom there was a difference between the future, the past, just as with any creature. He continues on under the heading of the next verse, verse 21, and just kind of hunting and pecking a few things out of this first full paragraph on page 122. Luther says, "Therefore, it is necessary to understand these days as actual days, contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers," again, Augustine and Hilary in view, Origen to a degree. And I don't know how to get you there. It's not quite even in the middle of this paragraph, but it's the first reference to Aristotle. If you go along the left-hand side of that paragraph and drop down, you'll find the words "of Scripture." It's about two-thirds-ish down. So it's right after those words "of Scripture." He says, "Aristotle's statement in the first book of his Ethics is well put and true. Better it is to defend the truth than to be too much devoted to those who are our friends and relatives. And this is, above all, the proper attitude for a philosopher." The way Luther uses it, you could say a scientist. "For although both truth and friends are dear to us, preference must be given to the truth. If a pagan maintains that this must be the attitude in secular discourses, how much more must it be our attitude in those which involve the clear witness of Scripture, that we dare not give preference to the authority of men over that of Scripture? Human beings can err, but the Word of God is the very wisdom of God and the absolutely infallible truth." So just a nice reminder that even when we have friends and we see them saying, you know, things that are well-intended, when it's contrary to the Word, we have to take our stand with the Word. And in fact, that's what true friendship is. To call our friends and say, "Hey, I disagree with you on this point because God seems to disagree with you." So just a wonderful reflection on that our true friendship always has to be with God first and then with one another. All right, maybe because we get into some Aristotelian stuff, Luther has good to say and bad to say about Aristotle in this section, but maybe this would be just kind of hunting and pecking out some things worth consideration. On page 123, if you go to the bottom and then go up seven lines from the bottom, Luther says, "These contradictions and the lack of clarity," so this is the contradictions that the philosophers, like, that they'll say man has no beginning and has no end, or like they're infinite, we're an infinite kind of race, but then how do you square with this origin, and how do you square with our demise? And ultimately, like, Luther finds a contradiction. So that's what he's referring to, and I'll just let you read earlier to grasp the fullness of the argument. "These contradictions and the lack of clarity gave the Epicureans the opportunity to say that the world and man came into existence without any reason and will also perish without any reason, just as cattle perish." Now, does that not sound familiar? So the materialism and the evolutionary worldview of our age share the main point with the Epicurean philosophers of old, namely that man came into existence by accident and will leave by accident, and nothing more, nothing less. So there truly is nothing new under the sun. It's the same sort of demoralizing and completely untrue claims that we have to deal with today. Now, on page 124,
just picking up at the first full paragraph, skipping around a bit. Luther says, however, it is useful to realize how it comes about that our reason or wisdom is unable to make a greater advance in understanding the creation. For what, I ask, does a philosopher know about heaven and the world if he does not even know whence it came and whither it tends? So where it came from and where it's going. And that's an important check on all the hubris of our age, that we think we know so much, and the scientists, oh, trust the science, as if that means anything. And this whole religion of scientism that's emerged, which is completely different from understanding reason and then the scientific method as a very strict subset of reason or logic, which is the proper way to view it. Scientism has taken on this life of its own of like, okay, well, number one assumption is that God doesn't exist. Number two assumption is that man came to be just by complete accident, and we don't know where we're going, but someday we're going to meet our demise. Those are the sort of the premises, and those are all false premises. Those are all false foundations upon which we're going to build a bunch of nonsense. So this is, Luther points this out for us, and it's just refreshing to hear that 500 centuries later, there's nothing new under the sun. We're dealing with the same nonsense. And of course, he's quoting Aristotle and the Greek philosophers, who are much older than 500 years, but stretch back nearly some 2,000 years before that. So for some 2,500 years, and of course it goes all the way back to the beginning, we've been dealing with this nonsense and this self-assured statement by the wise of the world that, oh, we know everything there is to know about everything, you just have to believe us. And then you find in God's word things and you go, ooh, I wonder who's right. Go with God, even if the philosophers or the scientists of your age tell you you're dumb. Stop and consider if, in fact, you are, when they don't even know where we began or how we're going to end. All right, so a good point and good meditation for us to have in our modern day on the basis of Luther and his struggles, which were before him and also after him in our own. So Luther attributes in the second full paragraph on 1 of 24 that this idea that we have lost knowledge of ourselves corporately, incapable of seeing either the beginning or the end of ourselves as a result of our fall into sin and our spiritual death. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we become dead to God, dead in our trespasses and sins. And if dead to God, then dead to the big picture whys of the world, and then left on our own to sort of construct a narrative, whether that's some flood myth or some, like I'm talking like Epic of Gilgamesh, that's got all these gods battling each other and slaying each other, and that's how the world was made, or whether you've got some evolutionary myth, which is basically the same thing, just modernized, that death is the mechanism of creation. Used to be the death of the gods was the mechanism of creation. Now it's just the death of biological life is the mechanism of creation. It's just all the same stuff warmed over, that we are created through death, where God says we're created through life. Over on the top of 125, let's see. Hopefully I can do this. First full paragraph. Luther says, therefore, let us learn that true wisdom is in Holy Scripture and in the Word of God. This gives information not only about the matter of the entire creation, not only about its form, but also about the efficient and final cause, about the beginning and about the end of all things, about who did the creating and for what purpose he created. Without the knowledge of these two causes, our wisdom does not differ much from that of the beasts, which also make use of their eyes and ears, but are utterly without knowledge about their beginning and their end. So really incredible. Luther, of course, relying on the sort of fourfold causation that comes to us from Aristotle. I don't know that we need to go into that. But then an interesting thing that on account of the fall, man has become bestial in many ways. But the way that it's highlighted here is that they're bestial in that they no longer know God. They no longer know where they come from or where they're going. They're just sitting there munching on the grass or munching on each other, and then they die, and that's it. And what a horrific mode of existence that is. So that's if in Aristotle's causation, you have the material, the formal, the efficient, and the final cause. It's a way of analyzing these things. And so real quickly, like if you're thinking of a bronze statue, this is usually the example that's used. The bronze is the material from which it's made. So without it, you wouldn't have a bronze statue. So the bronze is the material cause. The formal cause is you wouldn't have a statue of, let's say it's a statue of King David, unless you had the form of King David. So you've got to move the material into the form, so you have a formal cause. Who do you think's doing that? The wind? No, a sculptor, or whatever it is. So a bronze worker. And that's the efficient cause. It's the one doing the doing. And the final cause, like why would you want a statue of David? So that people could remember or celebrate or enjoy or rejoice in. And so that's the final or teleological cause. So this fourfold causation has just proved very, very, very helpful mode of thinking. And then as Luther diagnoses it, if you don't understand God as the origin and end of humanity, if you don't understand the purposes for which he's made us, then you lack both the efficient cause, okay, and you lack the final or teleological cause. That is to say, you lack God's involvement in and through all creation, and you lack the fact that this is all driving toward what the Bible reveals to us as the new heavens, the new earth, our spiritual lives as one with each other and as one with Christ, all enjoying and participating in the beatific vision, the vision of God himself. Okay, so those are reflections from Luther then on the basis of Aristotle's Four Causes, page 125. And you can see then how he both uses and doesn't use philosophy and the philosophers. It's very often just ham-fistedly said that Luther hates Aristotle and Luther is not Aristotelian. Well, you can use these pages to show otherwise. All right, over to 126. This is maybe a good place to spend a little bit of time. I preached, I didn't know that Luther was going to get to this just in the next few pages. I would have mentioned it, but I preached very similarly in a small section of my sermon this past Sunday. So here you'll get a fuller and better version, compliments of Luther. First full paragraph on page 126. But why does the creation of Adam and Eve seem so unbelievable and miraculous? While man's propagation, which all men know and see, does not seem so miraculous. Undoubtedly because, as Augustine says, miracles become commonplace through their continuous recurrence. Thus, we do not marvel at the wonderful light of the sun because it is a daily phenomenon. We do not marvel at the countless other gifts of creation, for we have become deaf toward what Pythagoras aptly terms this wonderful and most lovely music coming from the harmony of the motions that are in the celestial spheres. Okay, so are you grasping what he's saying? There are everything in creation is absolutely miraculous, but we're born into it and we get this completely spiritually retarded idea of like, oh, well, it happens all the time, so it doesn't matter. I mean, all around, there's a fiery ball of light that comes up into our vision, and then only to find out that in all likelihood, or at least as best as we can tell, we're circling around it. And at extremely rapid speed, while ourselves spinning on an axis, it's just a wild, wild world. And then Pythagoras, of course, this idea of the music of the spheres, that everything is moving in a kind of harmony or a kind of liturgy, that everything is acting together in balance. This is why the psalmist will just say flat out, like if whoever says there is no God is an absolute fool. I mean, you're fooling yourself and you're completely blind, deaf, and dumb to what's right in front of your face, because what's right in front of your face is a kind of like
cosmic switch, Swiss watch that's infinitely more complex relative to a Swiss watch, but is also like, if it malfunctions, everybody perishes. And life and oceans come unbounded and all chaos breaks loose. We are surrounded in a creation that is absolutely permeated with the miraculous and the wonderful, and it is only the deadness of our sin and our sinful nature that causes us to fail to see it. So then part of what God does through the gospel is he enlightens our hearts and minds, not just to owe their salvation in Jesus, but to the redemption of the entire world and to a change of our perception. That's what it means to be enlightened, right? If you're in darkness, you can't see anything. To be enlightened means you begin to see, to perceive the world very differently. In fact, perceiving the world as it is. Another way of thinking about this is that the world itself, through faith in Jesus Christ, begins to become transfigured. So instead of just random material that has always been this way and is frankly pretty boring, it begins to be transfigured in such a way that you see it all designed and ordered by God. And there really is, the bounds of this are completely limitless, so that all creation becomes transfigured and glows with the Creator's hand and presence and work. So Luther pointing these things out, I'll let him do some more talking on the theme, but it's one that is just so wonderful, so profound, and so seldom mentioned, especially in this day and age where we've just taken the gospel to be salvation in Jesus and nothing else. Okay, from that flows an entirely new life and an entirely new perception and an entirely new cosmos, so to speak, because we begin to see it as it really is. Yes, sir.
I completely agree and appreciate what you're saying, that there's so much wonder in creation that we tend to overlook, to the extent where I wonder if miracle as a word is even helpful.
Me too.
Does that mean anything more than something that usually doesn't happen?
All right, exactly. Yeah, I'm 100% there with you. And people who overconfidently assert that miracle is easy to define haven't thought very deeply about it. That becomes pretty evident. One might still be able to carve out a kind of definition and salvage the word, but it's not the one we usually think of or the one we commonly use. Yeah, that's such a good point. You know, and not to paint with just like some sort of rose-colored glasses or pie-in-the-sky view. I mean, part of this revelation, or with part of this revelation, is the reality of the ugliness of sin and the reality of the abusive nature of sin, the absolute corruption and corrupting power of sin. And then God's just but terrifying, truly terrifying, response to sin when he finally has enough and unleashes his wrath in the form of nature, in the form of cataclysm. So there's much more to be gleaned here than puppy dogs and butterflies, of course. I mean, it's a very realistic view of the world, and it's one that ultimately can leave you in a very profound sense of fear, because you recognize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the living God is all around us, and we are in his hands and completely subject to him. As we reflect on that, we remember that he took on flesh and entered creation in order to transfigure and redeem it, so that even if the effects of the curse befall us in horrific ways, nonetheless we will be saved, redeemed, and restored from these very things. Creation itself is going to be restored. That's what the incarnation is. That's why Christ he takes on the stuff of the world and drags this whole world into his death and out through the other side in his resurrection. In a sense, the whole world's just following into the cross and tomb of Jesus, and then we will come out the other side, those who have been faithful and creation purified. That's what it means that he's the firstborn from the dead, right? We will follow him as the rest who are born from the dead, along with the creation itself restored. Yeah, so wonderful things to consider here, and we want to do that realistically. So let me just pick up. We're right in the middle of that paragraph, right after the mention of Pythagoras, probably something like,
Pythagoras, I don't know why I'm mispronouncing him, somewhere along like 8 or so lines down from the top, 9, 10, something like that. Luther says, but because men continually hear this music, the music of the cosmos, they become deaf to it, just as the people who live at the cataracts of the Nile, it's like the waterfalls or the rapids of the Nile, are not affected by the noise and roar of the water, which they hear continually, kind of like us in freeways, although it is unbearable to others who are not accustomed to it. Without a doubt, he took over this very statement from the teaching of the fathers, but they did not want to be understood as though sound were given off by the motion of the celestial bodies. What they wanted to say was that their nature was most lovely and altogether miraculous. So there you go, David, there's the word. But that we, ungrateful and insensible people, did not notice it or give due thanks to God for the miraculous establishment and preservation of his creation. Thus it is a great miracle that a small seed is planted and that out of it grows a very tall oak. So just a fantastic meditation, a fantastic section. And what it really does is, in light of God's word, it opens to us the pages of this second book of Revelation. So you've got the first book of Revelation, the scriptures, and the second book of Revelation, creation itself. And when reading the book of creation in the light of God's word, what becomes open to us is just incredibly unexplored areas of theology, incredibly unmapped parts of human spirituality that come to us from God, so that one can, consider any aspect of creation from the cellular level and the majesty and lessons that God might be teaching through that, getting out your microscope, to just the common experiences we have. What does it mean theologically that God would design us in such a way that we would live by every inhale and exhale? That breath, what is the connection between breath and word? And is that in any way a reflection of the Spirit and the Word, the breath of God and the Word of God? What are these connections? And for whatever reason, we've been taught, like, well, if you don't have a chapter and a verse, you shouldn't be thinking about it. Or if you don't have a chapter and a verse, that's speculative, and we don't speculate. Well, yeah. I think you know my sentiments when it comes to that. That's a way of just, like, taking the eyes God's given you and plucking them out. The scriptures open your eyes to see what really is and to contemplate and meditate on a creation that is absolutely permeated with God and permeated with reflection. The liturgy says this, even if we don't know what it means. The glory of the Lord fills the heavens and the earth. But I have to confess, for many, many years, I was like, I don't see it. I mean, I say it, but I don't see it. How does the glory of the Lord fill the earth? Well, in exactly this way in which Luther is teaching. Let's pick up next week, just maybe touching on themes 126, 127, and let's just see if we can get maybe 10 or so pages. Okay, let's just say 136. That'll be good enough. So 126 to 136 for next week. The Lord be with you.